Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. I'd like you to follow along with me to show that what I say comes from the Scripture. They're not my thoughts or my ideas, but they are come from the Word of God. Before we open the Scriptures, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we heard about your mercy this morning in Sunday school, and I pray that you would give me the grace and the enablement to present your mercy as it flows out of this seventh chapter of Revelation. Abundant mercy. May it bring glory and honor to you when we see how merciful you are, even in the midst of pouring out your wrath upon the earth. Thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that you're merciful now and will accept any sinner who comes to you in faith and repentance. We pray for those who are here this morning that are not saved. May there be something in the message that would draw them to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that Pastor Sean read in your hearing is illustration of the prayer of Habakkuk when he saw and was reminded of by God of the great judgment that was coming on the nation of Israel. Among many things he said in his prayer, he says, O God, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And we find the Lord doing just that in this seventh chapter of Revelation. In the midst of the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on the earth and breaking of the first six seals, we come to an interlude, a pause, a break in the action between the sixth and seventh seal, the scroll that was taken by the Lamb of God out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. In our studies of the sixth chapter last week, we saw the devastating results of the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on the inhabitants of the earth in the breaking of the first six seals. Devastation that would bring about the death of one-fourth of the population of the world. A worldwide earthquake that would actually shake the entire universe. The sun and the moon were blotted out. Meteorites will fall to the earth with devastating consequences, falling like ripe figs from a fig tree shaken by the mighty wind. John says this, he saw the sky receding like a scroll, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. What a terrifying prospect that's going to be. So terrifying were these events that people of all walks of life will hide in the caves and the dens of the earth and call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they said, for the great day of his wrath has come. And then chapter 6 ends with this question, and who is able to stand? Who will survive this divine fury? Who will survive the anger of the wrath of God? Who could possibly survive the collapsing of the universe? And when you look at the sixth seal and the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments that will be added later on, the question is a very good question. Who can survive? And chapter 7 helps us answer that question. In this interlude, after this sixth seal and prior to the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8, God shows great mercy to some of the inhabitants who will be left on the earth following the church being caught up into heaven. Mercy to 144,000 Jews in the midst of the devastations of the great tribulation, and abundant mercy to a multitude that no one can number, who would be brought and saved and brought out of that great tribulation. As a result of this interlude and the mercy that's shown to this group of people, I've entitled a message in chapter 7, A Merciful Interlude. You have an outline in your bulletin that shows how I've broken the text down. I want to look, first of all, at the angelic activity that was instrumental in bringing about this merciful interlude. Notice the first words in chapter, in verse 1, after these things. This is a phrase that's repeated over and over in the book of Revelation. And it shows that in many cases, there's chronological order for most of the major events that will take place. In the context, after these things means after the breaking of the six seals in the previous chapter and the terrifying reaction to destructive forces that will be let loose on the earth after the breaking of those first six seals. And as we consider chapter 7, we find it to be a pleasant break from those endless catastrophes flowing out of those six seals. It is, in fact, an interlude, a pause, a break in the worldwide devastation. The Lamb of God grants this interlude in order to show abundant mercy. And as he often does, he uses angels as the means to bring about this merciful interlude. Notice the four angels that will hold back the four winds of judgment. Look at verse 1. And after these things, after what took place in chapter 6, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. The word holding, the four winds, it means to hold fast. It implies that the winds are like wild horses that want to break loose and run, but they have to be restrained. These obviously are not normal winds, as we will see in a few moments, but are winds of mass destruction. They are winds that will cause destruction over the whole earth and everything on the earth. Look at verse 1 again. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And we see also in verse 3 where the angels cry out, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. No wind, no breeze, no rustling of leaves, no waves breaking, no clouds moving. They're holding it back. And as I said, the verb, the phrase holding back gives you the idea that the winds would like to go. It wants to move. It has to be restrained. It wants to blow its fury. When these angels let go, these winds of judgment will bring unprecedented disaster, far greater than what we considered in chapter 6. And whatever they represent, they were designed to bring harm to the earth, the sea, and the trees. Now, how destructive these four winds will be is seen with the breaking of the seventh seal. Look at chapter 8. This is almost hard to believe, hard to grasp, this devastation. And it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to him were given seven trumpets. Now, out of this seventh seal comes the seven trumpet judgments. Then after the seventh trumpet, the seven bowl judgments, all like telescopic. In other words, it gets worse and worse and worse as these judgments continue to come upon the earth. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. You remember hearing that when John was caught up into heaven? He heard those same sounds coming out of the throne of God. Now notice, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves the sound. The first angel sounded. Now, this is the wind that the angels are holding back here in chapter 7. And the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with a fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon, a third of the stars. So a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked and heard a mighty angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now that's the wind that these angels were holding back. They were holding back this great judgment. This is why you hear the angel crying that's coming out of the east in verses 2 and 3. He says, Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, back in chapter 7, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels of whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. You see, it's not just regular wind. This wind is designed to bring harm to the various aspects of the earth. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Here we find why the four angels were holding back these winds. They were very destructive winds, and God wanted this interlude in order to show mercy to this first group of people. We know they are saved because they are already referred to as the servants of our God. During this interval, they are to be sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. This first group to whom the Lord shows mercy right now are on earth. The seal of God would set them apart from all others and to protect them from any and all harm, whether from the destructive forces that lay ahead or from the fiendish hatred of the Antichrist who would soon be revealed. And we have that phrase again, in wrath, Lord, remember mercy. The second thing we see in our text is the protective sealing of the servants of God during this merciful interlude in verses 4 through 8. In order to stand in the midst of this time of unparalleled judgment and tribulation, those who are sealed will require a large measure of divine protection. That's the purpose of those seals. Notice the number of these servants in the first part of verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, even though the Holy Spirit was pleased to give us the exact number of those who will be sealed, many commentators and preachers make the bold and, I believe, erroneous claim that this number is merely symbolic of a larger number, which totally bleeds of it any meaning. They claim that it's a number that represents a larger group, primarily because they do not want to accept who these people are. And then John tells us who these people are. Look at the nationality of these servants of God. 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now that's what it says. It doesn't say a great number out of the church. It says a specific number, 144,000, out of the tribes of the children of Israel. This can mean nothing else but Jews, 144,000 Jews who are still on the earth, who will become converted during this great tribulation and become special servants of God. They will be sealed on their foreheads with the seal of God to protect them from the wrath of God that is still to come with the blowing of the seven trumpets and the pouring out of the seven bowls. Here's the answer to the question asked at the end of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who will survive all of this? We know these 144,000 Jews were survived because they have been sealed with the protective seal of Almighty God. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Look at the tribal affiliation of these servants of God in verses 5 through 8. To confirm that these 144,000 are Jews, the Holy Spirit of God puts the question beyond debate with tedious and almost monotonous repetition. We are told that these servants of God who are sealed will come out of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 out of each tribe, 12,000 times 12, 144,000. And I'm going to deliberately read this again. It is almost tedious and monotonous, but I want to do it to show that the Spirit of God is going to great lengths to show us that we cannot say these are anything else but Jews. Look at verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi or Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. An old commentator by the name of J.A. Sice says this: there is no vice or device or device of sacred hermeneutics which so beclouds the Scriptures and so unsettles the faith of men as this constant attempt to read church for Israel and Christian people for Jewish tribes. As I read the Bible, when God says children of Israel, I do not understand him to mean any but the people of Jewish blood, be they Christians or not. And when he speaks of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, he gives the names of the tribes. It is impossible for me to believe that he means the Gentiles in any sense or degree, whether they be believers or not. Would you not admit that the Spirit of God goes to great length to show us that there's 144,000 are saved Jews during the time of the Great Tribulation? Notice the character of these servants of God. Go over to chapter 14 and we'll get another picture, a greater picture of these men, these 144,000. First, that seal is actually a seal of Almighty God. It's the name of God. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's what that seal was. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of thunder, loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one learned that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they are without fault before the throne of God. They were the first fruits. God is going to eventually deal with national Israel. He's going to fulfill his promises to them. As he says over in the book of Romans, he says in Paul's argument that God is not done with Israel, but he's going to graft them back in again. And so all Israel be saved, as it is written, deliverer come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And these 144,000 are the first fruits of that redemption that's going to come upon Israel. Zechariah tells us that during the tribulation, 2/3 of the nation of Israel are going to be destroyed. Only 1/3 will come through, and that 1/3 will turn and see that Jesus Christ was their Savior, and they will repent. God knows, John says there are 144,000. God knows who belongs to him and knows how, if he chooses to protect them in the destruction that he brings on, it brought in the flood. He knew how to protect the 8 people that he wanted to protect. And the destruction that came on the city of Jericho, he knew how to protect the one woman he wanted to protect, Rahab. And the destruction that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, which was as massive and wholesale, he knew how to protect the family he wanted to protect, the family of Lot. And when he set about to devastate, destroy, and slaughter in the land of Egypt, he knew how to protect those he wanted to protect him as well. God knows who he wants to protect. And among those during the time of the great tribulation, he will protect 144,000 Jewish servants of God. Now we come to the second group of people in our text, the vast multitude of those that were saved during this merciful interlude. Look at verses 9 and 10. After these things, there you have that phrase again. After these things, in other words, after what he just saw with his 144,000, John now has a vision of something different. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. After the vision of the sealing of the salvation of the 144,000 Jews, John looked and saw another awesome sight, a multitude that could not be numbered. Now, text doesn't say this, but I'm just going to say that it may imply this. The close relationship of this text to the previous text may point to a cause and effect relationship. In the fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel, these 144,000 may become the instruments God uses to lead this vast multitude to a saving knowledge of Christ as declared in these verses. And notice John says, and behold, it means to see, but is used here to grab our attention. And to express amazement. Amazement that in the midst of pouring out his unprecedented wrath on the earth, God's mercy is also being poured out in unprecedented proportions. Not only the salvation and sealing of 144,000 Jews, but the salvation of so many others that John said it's beyond human ability to calculate how many they are. But God knows. God will know. This is similar to the stars in heaven. Even with our advanced technology, with the Hubble telescope, we can't come close to seeing all the stars, let alone numbering them all. The only thing we can say, there's billions and billions of stars in this galaxy and billions of galaxies. That's the best we can do. But it's amazing. In Psalm 147, verse 4, it says, speaking of God, he counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. Isn't that amazing? He knows every star. He knows exactly how many he created. And every star he's given a name to. And when this vast multitude, even though it's beyond man's ability to number, God will not only know the exact number of this vast multitude, but he will also know them by name. I love this text in Isaiah 43. I read this to people when they're in the hospital. I'm just going to quote the one verse. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. God did not just call a faceless mass to be saved. He knew exactly how many he was going to call. Even though we can't number them, John couldn't number them. He knew exactly how many, and he called and saved each one of them by name. Notice the diversity of this vast multitude. After these things, I looked and behold a multitude which no one could number from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now hold on to that a few minutes. I want to come back to that because I want to make an application or at least an observation. God's not a respecter of persons here. When he pours out his grace in that day, people from every nook and corner of the world will be saved. I'm not saying everybody's going to be saved. But everybody from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language are going to be saved. Notice the location of this multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were in heaven. In our previous study, we learned that the throne of God and the Lamb was in heaven. The 144,000 were on earth. This multitude is in heaven. Notice the purity of this vast multitude, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. From our previous studies, we know that the white robes are symbolic of purity. They were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Later in this text, we learn that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. As I said, I want to stop here and make an observation. When John saw this multitude that no one can number, he knew they were from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Notice verse 6. I looked, and behold, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Now, there's no indication that anyone told him that. But when he looked at them, he saw it. This implies, I believe, the multitudes retained their nationalities along with their racial and cultural ethnicities. We are not going to look the same in heaven. We're not going to be stamped out like a cookie cutter. Sean, you're black now, you're probably going to be black in heaven. My son's Korean, he's going to be Oriental when he's in heaven. As far as nationality, race, and culture are concerned, we will be in heaven what we are on earth. There will be differences among people in heaven just as there are on earth. I just hope I have more hair, less wrinkles, and I'm not 74. And bad eyesight. We'll have perfect bodies then, so I hope that's what. And don't come up and ask me and say, well, how old will we be? I don't know. We will not all be the same. We will be individuals. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He says, I suppose as he looked at them, he could tell where they came from. There is individuality in heaven, depend on it. Every seed will have its own body. They will sit down in heaven, not three unknown patriarchs, but Abraham, you will know him. Isaac, you will know him. And Jacob, you will know him. There will be in heaven not a company of persons all looking alike so that you can't tell one who is from another, but there will be out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And I thought, and because there will be no sin in heaven, there'll be no prejudice, no racism, no bigotry, no discrimination, no intolerance, no name calling. We will be in complete harmony, loving with perfect love and praising the Lord for His grace. Notice we see that in verse 10. And crying, here they are, crying with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, they're not talking about their racial distinctions. They're focused on the fact that the God on the throne and the Lamb there has saved them, not only from the horrors of the tribulation, but saved their souls. And they are now in the presence of God. Notice the angels and the other angelic hosts, they also are filled with, as Sean said, great anthem of praise and grace and worship of what God has done for these people, verse 11. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One day, when we're in God's presence, we will fully come to appreciate His saving grace, what He has done for us, what He has accomplished, and what He has in store for us. Then fourthly, I want to see the insight that John is given about those who will be saved during this merciful interlude in verses 13 through 17. John knew that this vast multitude come from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, but there seems to be one question that needed to be answered. And here we have the specific identification of this multitude. So far, it's assumed that they come out of the Great Tribulation. But here we it's stated clearly. Notice the specific identification of this vast multitude. And one of the elders answered, verse 13. The words indicate John had been puzzled over the identity of this group. And God, who knows our thoughts, answers John's question. The answer comes from first through a question followed by more particulars about the multitude, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want to focus on the phrase, the great tribulation. Because there are commentators who claim that this merely means tribulation in general. The tribulation that is common since sin entered the world. Or as the words of Jesus, in the world you have tribulation. But the context makes it clear that this is the tribulation associated with the great day of the Lord, which began in the breaking of the six seals. But this is further confirmed by the word order in the Greek language. Here's the way it's actually stated. For emphasis, they are they who came out of the tribulation, the great one. The great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. This vast multitude went through the first part of this great tribulation. The first part of this tribulation we considered in our exposition last week of chapter 6. It may be, we don't know, but it may be that this vast multitude came to be saved by the ministry of the 144,000 Jews. If they were martyred saints, then it means that the persecution that will come during this awful time had already reached worldwide proportions. And this is only the beginning of the tribulation. They came out of the great tribulation from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Now we shrink back in horror when we hear the persecution going on in certain parts of the world today. We often hold, even though we don't know their names, our persecuted brethren up in prayer at our corporate prayer services. But during the great tribulation described in Revelation, the persecution will not be localized. It will be worldwide. But praise God, His saving grace will also reach worldwide proportions. While the temple lives of untold millions of believers will be stomped out by the jackboot of Satan, the souls of the same untold million believers will be eternally saved by the grace of God. Hear the words of John MacArthur, and I think it's very interesting. He says, the greatest movement of God's saving power is yet to come. The world hasn't seen it. Excuse me. It will be greater than the day of Pentecost. It will be greater than what was experienced in the early weeks of the church in Jerusalem. It will be greater than the explosion of the apostolic preaching of the cross that sent the gospel through Israel, the north, to the west, and covered a great portion of what we now know as Europe. It will be greater than any revival in human history, greater than what we know of as the great awakening in our country. This will be a revival that will be unlike any in human history because it will involve people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a great revival, a great awakening that has no rival in history. When God will save millions of people in a very brief period of time all over the globe. I suppose we could call it an international awakening, an international harvest of souls exceeding that which has ever been known. And then he says, as we look at the scriptures, it is clear that to us that the redeemed have always been fewer than the unredeemed. The unregenerate have many. We have always been identified as the little flock. But the hour is coming where there will be many, and there will be a large flock, a great, immense flock. numbers a multitude that no one can number. O God, in wrath, remember mercy. Look at the multiple blessings enjoyed by this vast multitude. And keep in mind that I want to say that the blessings this multitude will receive are the same ones that all of God's people will receive when we get to heaven. Notice unlimited access to the throne of God, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day. I wish I could expand on that because I'm sure there's so much blessing in there, but that's all I know what to say about it. The Lord will be among them, and the Lord who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they will never know hardship or deprivation again or fear again. Look at verses 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You say, wait a minute, why was there tears? Remember, many of these are martyrs, all of whom have seen indescribable horror. They've seen millions and billions of people die. Remember in chapter 6, 1/4 of the world's population are put to death. They've seen the disasters of the four horsemen. They've seen the collapse of the universe. They've seen all of this. They suffered much. But when they come into the presence of the Lord, they come to a place that is secure, a shelter to protect them from all the terrors of this fallen earth. In the midst of God's wrath, he will show abundant mercy. God will judge sin and do so severely. But he will always show mercy to any and all who come to him in faith and repentance. God is a merciful God. He will forgive sinners. God is a just God. He will judge sinners. And I plead with you this morning, if you're here and you haven't been saved, you see that the Lamb of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place, took our sin upon him on the cross, paid for our debt in full, rose again the third day. And if we come to him and believe that he is the Son of God and realize that we are sinners, that as far as our salvation, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I'm in need of all things, and cry out to God for mercy, you've seen it in this chapter. He is a merciful God. And he will save everyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. You may say, well, I may not be around then because then I don't have to worry about the wrath of God. The wrath of God, if you're an unbeliever, hangs over your head right now. Remember John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who did not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides over him. It's like the proverbial sword of Damocles hanging over your head. If you continue to remain in your sin, one day the wrath of God is going to fall upon you, either by death, or you'll be ushered out into eternity. Or you may be alive during this great day of tribulation. And I urge you, I plead with you, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Recognize that Christ is waiting to enter your heart. As Paul says, it is, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as if God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. I implore you, turn away from your sin. Call on the Lord right now. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Paul says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. There may be some here this morning who do want to call in the name of the Lord. In your own quiet time, let's just spend a few moments in quietness and call in the name of the Lord and ask him to save you. move in the hearts of people, dear Father. Spirit of God, you have to open our hearts. We can't do it. Take that heart of stone out of the flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Put your spirit within them and cause them to see their need of Christ, to see who Christ truly is, that he is the Son of God, that he come to die for sinners, but he's alive forevermore in heaven as the Lamb of God, waiting for sinners to come to him to be saved. And he will save everyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. Speak to hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.